Silent prayer, and then I'll pray and we'll resume our study in Genesis chapter 12. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together here this evening under this roof, to enjoy the hospitality of this home, and to have the opportunity to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. We thank you that we can raise our voices in song and praise and gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you have done for us. We especially remember tonight Nan as she's traveling in the States, and ask that you would not only surround her with your protection, but also guide her as she has opportunity to challenge believers concerning the things that you're doing in this country. Now, as we direct our attention to the life of Abraham, we pray that each one of us will be dealt with by God the Holy Spirit according to those areas of life which we need enlightenment in, areas where correction is required, and pray, Father, that we will be strengthened from the things that we study, that our lives might be further refined and better equipped to be instruments of service to you. I pray for each one who's here, as well as those who will hear by tape as the cassettes go out, just asking that God the Holy Spirit might minister through the Word to each and every one of us as we listen, as we hear, and then become doers of the things that we study. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already looked at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, and I just want to comment on that before we get into Genesis 12. You don't need to turn to it, but the passage says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, concerning that, I want to just give a couple of points of, by way of introduction and review, as we move into the next section, which will actually begin in Genesis 12:4. It's important for us to keep in mind that Abraham, though he is one of the greatest of believers in history, in fact, he's called the father of the faithful or the father of believers, he had to grow spiritually just like any of us. When he was called in Chaldea, and when he responded to the Lord as declared in Genesis 15, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, he was a baby believer. And he had to grow just like you and I have to grow, and he had to go through those steps of spiritual advance. He had to make decisions day by day consistent with the will of God for his life. He had to correct himself when he failed. He had to learn many things by trial and error, as we do. He had to learn through divine discipline. We're going to see all these things in his life. The above verse that I've just quoted for you illustrates three primary factors in spiritual growth, and we need to keep these in mind because as we move along, we're going to look at spiritual growth, or at least the initial spiritual growth in the life of Abraham. His whole story is a story of continued growth, in the same way that your life and my life is a story of continued growth. We never stop growing. No matter how much we've learned, no matter how long we've been a believer, no matter what stage of spiritual maturity we may have attained, it's very much as Paul says in Philippians 3:15, to whatever level we have achieved, let us continue to walk by that same rule. In other words, in the same way that we've gotten however far we've gotten, let's keep on keeping on. Let's move on to higher ground. So those three necessary factors are, number one, faith. But faith in the sense of an active trust in God's grace, wisdom, power, and goodness. Now, we often talk about faith just as a matter of looking into and listening to and receiving the Word of God. And yet I find over and over again in my life and in dealing with people, believers who say they believe the Word of God, and yet when it's put to the test in their life, they do not trust God. They do not believe that He knows what He's doing. They do not believe that He's in control. They do not believe that He is going to work all things together for good. What they lack, while they profess to agree with everything that the Bible says, and all, they do not have a genuine trust in God, in His person, in the fact of His grace, the fact of His wisdom in planning our lives and directing our lives, the fact of His power to bring about in our lives whatever pleases Him, and the fact of His essential goodness. Jesus again and again challenged the people of his generation to come to a realization and an understanding of the essential goodness of God. If you, being evil, he tells them in Matthew chapter 7, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those who trust him? So we're reminded in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. And then he goes on to describe the kind of faith that Abraham had and the kind of faith you and I need. He who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he is the living God. This is more than just believing that he exists. He is the living God, the ever-present God, and he goes on to say that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards faith. And therefore, we have to have, like Abraham had, a trust in the person of God as far as his dealings with us as individuals. That's essential to all genuine spiritual growth. The second ingredient is obedience to known command. Now, a lot of times we spend a lot of frivolous time and we waste a lot of time in our spiritual life concerned about all the things we do not understand. The important thing in our relationship with the Lord and the thing that helps us to grow and advance in the spiritual life is our obedience to known command. Abraham was given a command, and that command was to go. And it tells us that his obedience was actually in the face of not knowing where he was going. So the principle and the point is that if we begin with that fundamental trust in the nature of God and the character of God as the Father in heaven, then we're able to respond with an obedience in the face of questions, in the face of doubts, in the face of things that we don't understand, things that we cannot see, but those things don't matter. We can obey because God said it, and if he said it, that's the thing to do. So we have that trust that results in an obedience to known command, in spite of the uncertainties that we may have, in spite of the unexplained areas of God's will. And then the third thing that we see following on the faith in and trust in God's character and obedience to the known command is forward movement. And that's an element that should not be overlooked. Abraham obeyed going. So many times we read, for example, with Noah, it says, and Noah did all according to what the Lord had commanded him. In other words, he took the word of God, responded to it, and he ran with it. And there has to be that idea of forward movement. Whether we're talking about, in his case, an actual physical journey where he had to progress from one geographic location to another, or whether we're talking about the spiritual life where we know that the progress is a progress from a spiritual point, salvation, up that path of spiritual growth toward the objective, which is the crown. We're still moving from point A to point B. And there has to be forward progress. There has to be, I like the term, spiritual advance. I like one of the things that I read about Livingston by one of the men who knew him and one of the men that spent time with him. And I don't remember the man's name that said it, but oftentimes what we say is much more important than who we are. And what he said was, I shall never forget the tread of David Livingston. He said it was not hurried. It was not slow. It was just a steady pace that ultimately meant getting there. When David Livingston first showed up in Africa, because he was a rather slight build, he was about 5'7", 5'8", and very slender. And he heard that the natives were discussing whether he was going to be robust enough and strong enough to endure the hardships. And so what he did the next morning, he just took off walking, and he walked them all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they quit their discussing as to whether or not he would be strong enough to keep up with them. He walked them into the ground. That steady pace that means getting there. That's what you and I need in the spiritual life. A lot of people in the spiritual life want to take off like they're in a race. They want to get there in a hurry. We all have a lot of enthusiasm early on in our spiritual life, but we learn the importance of pacing. Isaiah talks about this, doesn't he? In Isaiah 40 and verse 31, they that wait on the Lord, and then he gives us the progress of those who live by faith. First, they mount up with wings of eagles. Why? Because God always does the impossible first. And then they run and don't get weary, but ultimately they learn the pace of walking. Walking and not fainting. That idea of walking with the Lord, the idea of Enoch. Walking with the Lord and advancing so as to get there. In the progress of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we see seven ingredients of spiritual growth. And these are initial ingredients. He grows all the way through the story of his life. But what we want to see are the elements that are going to be essential no matter where you are in your spiritual life. You may be here tonight and got a phone call from the lady that received Christ last Wednesday. She called the morning class down in Mandarin. She was unable to come, but she just wanted to call to tell me how great life was going for her. Someone that knows her that comes to the class said she's never been a particularly happy or cheerful person, and they said she's just beaming and smiling and laughing all the time. She still has a lot of hardships to face, but now the perspective in facing those things is different. And her little son, she had a little boy named Nathan, and he had already been a believer. And so I encouraged her when she went home. I said, you need to tell Nathan about the decision that you've made. Today on the phone, I asked her, I said, what's Nathan think about all this? And she said, well, when I told him, he just lit up all over and he said, well, Mom, it's about time. So, you know, here's a six-year-old boy that was already there. She was telling me about taking him with her to the synagogue, and the rabbi came around and wanted to shake little Nathan's hand, and Nathan said, do you believe in Jesus? Because I do. And she said she was just wishing that the ground would open up and swallow everybody. Now she knows better. So let's look at the seven steps of Abraham's growth in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, after the promise, and I want to just remind you that Abraham's life is a life of promise. Your life and my life is a life of promise. If anything, the promises that God's given to you and I surpass the promises that he made to Abraham. We are the recipients of the Abrahamic promise fully developed to its greatest degree. Because we are the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, Abraham lived much of his life without appearing to have the reality of those promises, but he believed the promises. I like what it says there in Romans chapter 4 when it talks about Abraham looking at his own body as good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he considered the condition that he had to face, and yet it says he wavered not concerning the promises of God. That's the kind of life you and I need to live. We have been given promises, and God will be faithful to fulfill those promises if you and I qualify, and he will fulfill them at the time that he is determined to fulfill them. And I've come to a point where I could care less whether he fulfills them in this life or the next. Because the more I look at the great heroes of the faith, the more I see in their lives the assurance that it may be in the life to come that many of those things become a reality. And I've even considered the fact that much of what God promises would lose a lot of its thrill and a lot of its joy if it was given now. Because we live in a broken, sinful world. And the world around us and the people that we have to deal with and the condition of our own sinful nature would rob those perfect provisions of much of their satisfaction and fulfillment. Plus, we would only have it for however long we're here, which is not going to be very long for any of us. How much better to have the promise given at the time when we're in a glorified body, given to the absolute maximum degree and given in such a way that nothing can detract or take away from the enjoyment of it. And we're probably only talking about something a few years away anyhow. Who wouldn't be willing? I mean, think of it just in purely human terms. If you knew that within, say, let's say 10 years, a rich uncle was going to die and leave you $10 million, would you be willing to wait 10 years? Well, $10 million couldn't even compare to what you and I are going to have by way of inheritance in the kingdom. So why not be patient and why not wait? Let's look at these things, and I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. I'll just list them. I'm going to just take a little bit of space here. I'm just going to list them up here, and the first is separation. The first thing we see in the life of Abraham as he grows, building on that idea of faith and trust in the character of God, obedience to the known command, forward movement, we see the idea of separation. Genesis 12 and verse 4 says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Verse 5 says, "Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go into the land of Canaan." Now the idea of separation here is the idea of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." There are a lot of false uses or false applications of separation. We've got Christians separating from people over this issue and Christians separating over that issue, and you don't wear the right brand of clothes, so we'll separate from you, and you don't have the right version of the Bible, so we'll separate from you, and people have become fanatics over false separation. And the only cause that it serves is the cause of Satan. It serves to divide the body of Christ. And the whole purpose of separation, as understood biblically, is to separate for greater unity and harmony. To separate for greater effectiveness. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, there may be times that we have to separate from people unwilling to enter into the sanctification plan of God. But the idea is, as believers are sanctified, what happens? They become more and more unified, more and more bound together, and more interactive in their spiritual lives. The word to sanctify, as you're aware, means to set apart, and we often say to set apart from the world to God. The world is not the real problem. You and I are the problem. Sanctification is separation from self to God. You can separate from the world like many of the monks back through history who have pulled apart and gone into their little monastery or off into the wilderness to meditate, and you are still living a totally self-centered life. So sanctification is separation from self, being set apart from self to God. You know that we get three titles from this: the saint, which is the one who is positionally sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ; the verb sanctify, which speaks of the process of continued refinement and purification in growth and service; and then the word holy, which speaks of the end objective, and that is, of course, that we would share God's character perfectly and completely in the resurrection state. So Abraham departed from Haran. He separated. He left his father there. You remember his father died in Haran, as we're told toward the end of the 11th chapter. And he went to go into the land of Canaan. And then it says they came to the land of Canaan. I find it interesting that the word Canaan means lowland. Now, I'm just going to make an application from this. I can't say that this is of any direct relationship to the text, except by way of application. You and I are going to have to claim the lowlands before we can ever claim the highlands. We are going to have to learn to live life here and now in the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Word of God, and we're going to have to learn to reign in the life that we have now if we're going to reign. Think of it this way. People often say, and we sing the song, will there be any stars in my crown? I think we need to consider before we start singing that, will I have a crown? A lot of people say, well, I wonder how many cities I'll rule over. Well, consider this. You and I will reign in the kingdom to the degree that we reign here and now in this life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 says that to everyone who receives the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, who takes advantage of those things and uses them in a practical way, they are going to reign in life through Jesus Christ. Now, not all believers are reigning. We're either a slave to Christ or we're a slave to the sin nature. And only as we're a slave to Christ, and only as we do what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, and sanctify Christ Lord in our hearts, set Him apart, that's the only time we're set apart. We're never sanctified or set apart to God until we first put Him in His rightful place in our life. When Christ sits on the throne, when self-will has been surrendered to the will and the purpose of God, we are going to reign in our life. Now, we have to claim the lowlands. before we can claim the highlands. Haran, of course, is the dried up place, and this is the place of partial obedience. Abram was to separate from his family and his country, and he didn't do that. He left his country, but he took along his father, he took along Lot, his nephew, and ultimately through a process of the death of his father and later the separation of Lot when he chose to go down into Sodom, God finally brought about that which he desired for Abram. But it took some time. And in the meantime, he had a spiritual experience reflective of Haran. It was a dried up experience. Now he's moving away from that. And the separation is the result of being willing to leave his country and his family, but also his self-will and his self-determination. This separation, this surrender of the will to the will of God is the first requirement of spiritual growth. And I'll just leave you with three passages before we move on to the second ingredient. Luke 9:23, you know, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. We also have Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, ultimately, sanctification by faith in Christ is the key, but practical sanctification is also in view. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Remember that the pure in heart will see God. Moses saw God. He saw him who is invisible. And it was because he saw him who is invisible that he was able to endure. If you and I have that spiritual vision, if the eyes of our understanding are open, if we are truly focused on Jesus Christ and we see him, then we will have the power to sustain us through whatever life may hurl at us and whatever life may offer. We'll see him more and more visible than what we see in this world. We will be able truly to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But remember, as we're told in that passage in Hebrews 12, we can't fix our eyes on Jesus until first we lay aside the weights and the encumbrances, the sins that so easily entangle us. The eyes of the soul are incapable of seeing him until first that work of purification takes place. And the greatest area of purification is the surrender of self-will. Most other things, if not all other things, are only symptoms of the problem. The problem is self-will. Now that leads us to the second step in Abram's spiritual advance, and that is instruction. You say, how do you get instruction from this passage? Well, as he continues to move, it says that he came into the land of Canaan, and he passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the oak tree or the terebinth tree of Moreh. Now, the word Moreh means the teacher, and it indicates a place of instruction. There are those who believe that it was here that Abraham believed, or Abram received, his initial instruction in the things of God from Melchizedek, that the oak may have been named the place of the teacher because it was here that Melchizedek was instructing. We don't know. We only know that the name of the spot or the name of the site indicates the importance of instruction, and it's evident as Abram goes along that he received instruction somehow. Possibly like Paul in the Arabian wilderness, he may have received it directly from the Lord. We don't know. We just know that he had to have, as all of us have to have, instruction. There can be no growth apart from biblical teaching. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:5, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, study to show yourselves approved unto God. So there has to be the continued instruction. Following that comes the enablement. And the enablement is found in the word Shechem. The Hebrew word Shechem means shoulder, but it symbolizes power. The shoulder is seen. There are two primary areas of the body that relate to power in the Hebrew mind, and one is the shoulder and one is the hip. You might remember the occasion when Samson was fighting against the Philistines and he slew 1,000 of them with the jawbone of an ass, and it said that he slew them and he smote them hip and thigh. Well, the hip and thigh means great power. It means that it was an overwhelming victory. It means that he was just literally wading through the waves of these Philistines. But here we have the idea of the shoulder, and the shoulder speaks of increasing divine enablement. As he continues advancing in this personal trust that he has in God and in his character and plan, as he continues to obey the known command, as he keeps moving forward and he goes through that separation and that instruction, there is increasing power in his life. I want to point something out about power. Power requires consistency. This is a thing that is oftentimes not stressed and not emphasized in the teaching of the Word. The more time that you and I spend in the energy and the filling of the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with God, in obedience to Him, consistently walking in the Spirit, consistently obedient, the greater the power is going to be. It begins to increase, it begins to multiply, it begins to grow in dynamic. But it takes time. Now, if we decide to step aside, if we get distracted, if we take a side trip, we get out of fellowship, then that power is rapidly going to diminish and it's going to have to be built all over again. And it takes time. It is not a matter of human energy. It's a matter of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God builds that energy through divine enablement as there's consistency in the believer's life. Every time we say no to temptation, every time we say no to self-will, every time we resist the enemy, we are gaining in power. That power is becoming greater. I would direct your attention, without turning to it, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 has a lot to say about the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit. And in the beginning of Luke chapter 4, it tells us that he was led up from his baptism in the filling of the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, he was then led into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, by the Spirit and the Word, he resisted temptation. And then as he comes back out of the wilderness, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. In other words, through this exercise of being filled with the Spirit, following the Spirit, and resisting in the power of the Spirit, his strength has been intensified. And then he goes into Nazareth, and he's handed the scroll, and he opens the scroll, and the scroll is open to Isaiah 61, and he begins to read the words, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." So the whole passage just stresses the increasing enablement and dynamic for the work that he had been given. God enables the believer by his Spirit and through his Word, and the purpose of that enablement is for greater growth and greater service. Keep in mind that one of the greatest blessings that God can give to you and I is more work to do. I pray all the time that God will give me more work to do, because that is a sign of real blessing. When God starts flinging doors open, when there are calls coming in from every direction, when there are people who are beginning to be stirred by the Spirit of God, and they're hungry and they're receptive, you know that you're really experiencing some fabulous blessings from God. As a matter of fact, I was telling the Tuesday night Bible college class last night that I planned... A little over two months ago, I planned out a course of action that I figured would take just about every ounce of energy that I had. And I figured by the time I got to the end of Zambia, I would have just poured out about all I could pour out. But inevitably, when I do that, God always says, "Nah, you can do more than that." And so with Nan going back over to the States and having the additional responsibilities of the things that she normally takes care of, when she first left, I found myself just looking and saying, "God, how in the world can I do this? I've got classes to prepare. I've got so many things to do. I've got all the normal classes that I'm teaching. How in the world can I take on the responsibility of the other things? Running the kids here and there, you know, fixing the meals, washing dishes, cleaning house." I found a very interesting thing. As I just set that aside in that trust that we have to have, the Lord knows what He's doing, and therefore enter into it with that eagerness of spirit to see what God is going to do with it. I found it to be one of the most blessed times of my entire life. the past couple of weeks, I have had a sense of the presence of God that I can't even describe to you. It's been unlike anything that I've ever known. And it's my desire that it keep growing. I want it to get greater. And if it takes having a bigger load dropped on me, then bring on the bigger load. Because it's worth it all. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and said, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The Bible talks over and over and over about the power that's available to us, the strength that God will give us. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected through weakness." And then we read in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand." So when we see enablement coming to any believer, and I take this very seriously in light of what I've just said, you know there's going to be conflict. And that's step number 4. Conflict / mission. This is also a part of spiritual growth, the conflict, but also the mission. You'll notice the little phrase that's significant, "and the Canaanites were then in the land." Why in the world did the Spirit of God include that little sentence? Because it's a very, very important part of spiritual growth. The Canaanites were in the land. Abram was not just coming into a place that had been vacated by God for him. He was not coming into a place where everyone was going to run out with open arms. He was coming into a land of people who were involved in some of the most vicious, brutal activities that have ever been known in all of human history. Rather than the religion of the Canaanites, which was primarily Baal worship, elevating them as the idea of spiritual life or religious life is supposed to do, it was the most debased, it was the most degenerate. They practiced cannibalism, they practiced child sacrifice, they practiced incest, they practiced bestiality, they practiced every kind of thing that you can imagine. The Canaanite was in the land. And here comes Abram as a pilgrim into that environment so that inevitably there's going to be conflict and there's going to be tremendous opposition. But we have to realize that the Canaanites also represent mission. That's one of the reasons that God led Abram there, and that's one of the reasons why you and I are here. We're here for mission. Now, if we look at life from the standpoint of what am I getting out of life, I can promise you one thing. You're going to come to doubt the goodness of God, and you're going to resent His plan, because you're not going to get enough. There isn't enough in this world for you to get enough. As soon as we become self-centered, we become a black hole, and there isn't enough, and God's not going to give it anyway, because no matter how much He gave, it wouldn't be enough. You say, "Oh, well, if I just had so much, I'd be happy." Well, I can promise you one thing. If it was in God's will that you have so much, you'd have so much. If you don't have it, then it's obvious that either God doesn't want you to have it or you're not prepared to have it. I mean, it's really a pretty simple equation. "No good thing," the Scripture says, "will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." You say, "Well, I've walked uprightly and I don't have it." Well, then you must not need it. It must not be good for you. See? So it makes life very easy. But if instead of looking at what I'm getting out of life, I look at those around me who are lost and going to hell, those who are in that condition of lostness that I'm going to talk about Saturday night and Sunday morning down in Bunbury, the idea of mission, not missions. Missions is a misnomer. There are not many missions. There's only one mission. There's only ever been one mission, and that is the mission of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And He alone could save. He's the only one that could do that work, but He shared with you and I the task of seeking to bring that salvation that He won to them. Abram dealt with the Canaanites as a missionary, and he was a missionary. And it's very interesting. How do you suppose he survived in Canaan without being attacked and destroyed by all these tribes? There were 7 major nations of people in Canaan. You know all those people that have the ites on the end of their name? The Hivites and the Jebusites and the ites and ites and ites, termites and all the rest of them. How did he survive? Well, I think part of it is that he lived as a nomad, and Hebrews 11 tells us that he lived in a tent. And they were able to tell that he was not there to claim anything. And because he was not taking anything, he was no threat to anybody, and therefore he was allowed to live in apparent and reasonable peace. He had very little trouble with any of them, and in fact, in chapter 14, verses 13 and 24, we see from Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, three of the men who were great chiefs of the area, who apparently were led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or of the Lord, as he was revealed at that time by Abram's witness and Abram's testimony. So even though we're in the world and opposed by the world and even persecuted by the world, the principle is we're still here as missionaries to this world. We're still here to strive to reach men for Christ. What the Lord said to the disciples in Acts 1 and verse 8, "You shall be witnesses to me," he says to you and I. We have received the power from on high. We are enabled, we are empowered. And why does he empower? He empowers because we're going to face conflict, but in the midst of that conflict, we're to be reaching people for Jesus Christ. I'm going to teach something interesting on Saturday night down in Bunbury. I'm going to teach lostness. We have lost the understanding, or else we've never gotten a hold of the understanding, of what it means to be lost. When Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," that word lost carries a tremendous amount of meaning and something that we need to understand. Because we oftentimes don't look at those around us as lost. And it's something we need to get back to. When Paul said in Romans chapter 9, "I have great grief and continual sorrow in my heart," that was the expression of his understanding of what it meant to be lost. For my kinsmen, my brethren according to the flesh, these people are lost. And therefore the Apostle Paul entered into the burden of Jesus Christ for men, and he carried that burden as a very real part of his day-to-day life. It was something that weighed on him every single day. These people are lost. And that means not only what is going to happen ultimately in the lake of fire, it means the condition of their souls and their lives right now. They are in the process of perishing right now. They are in the process of moral and spiritual ruin and devastation right now. And therefore they need to be delivered. And it is the understanding of lostness, and it's the burden for lost souls, that is actually the highest form of suffering and the greatest form of suffering that you and I as believers can go through on this earth. In the same way that many pastors only want to focus on the physical sufferings of Christ on the cross, and they don't want to go beyond that, they don't want to go deeper than that, many Christians only want to talk about suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ, that is the insults and the persecutions, that may be one thing, but suffering with Christ, that's something entirely different. Suffering with Christ is when we carry the burden he has for those who are lost. And Paul calls that the greatest suffering that a human being can carry. He said, "I do my part to make up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ in behalf of others, whether it be for the church, that they would be effective, whether it be for the unsaved people." He says, "This is the greatest suffering that you can go through. That I may know," he says in Philippians 3 and verse 10, "the fellowship of his sufferings." He's going far beyond the scourging and the beating with rods and the stoning. He's going far beyond all that. He says, "I want to enter into the understanding of Jesus Christ of what it means to be lost." That's something we need to come back to in our time. Jesus said in John 15, verses 26 and 27, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will testify." That's our mission. By the enablement of the Spirit of God who has been given to us as a helper to testify, by lips and by life. Matthew 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That is a binding command on every single believer. No child of God will ever be able to give an excuse, will ever be able to find a reason for not being involved in the mission. I like the old movie with the Blues Brothers. They were on a mission from God. And I wish we could get Christians to have the mentality that we are on a mission from God. You know, I like the one place where they're sitting in the car and the one guy says, well, what have we got? And the other guy says, well, we've got 187 cops after us. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. We got a half a tank of gas and only 2 cigarettes left. And his brother goes, hit it. In other words, we're on a mission from God. We've got all we need. We need Christians to be able to think that way. I mean, that's just a silly illustration. But we're on a mission. You know? And nothing can stop us. Nothing can hold us up. As long as we just trust that the one who sent us on the mission is going to carry us through. And he said he would. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go. And you make disciples. Need to watch that one again. It's a good one. If you haven't seen it, you probably shouldn't. The fifth thing is fellowship. Fellowship. Notice that it says, there he built an altar to the Lord. The Lord appeared to Abram in verse 7 and said, to your descendants I will give this land, and there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Now the altar is a meeting place between God and men. God later declares to Moses in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25, the altar of earth you shall make for me, and then he says, and I will come to you there and I will bless you. The altar was the meeting place. It was also, of course, the place of sacrifice, worship, and confession. So we have the principle of 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But it's very important that we remember that fellowship implies participation. The word fellowship is much more than just agreement. Fellowship means joint participation. Paul presents this idea in Philippians 1 verses 3 and 5 when he says, I thank my God on every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What's he saying? He's saying they participated with him. They were supporting him. As we go along through the life of Abram, we see that his altars actually are memorials to his pursuit of fellowship with God. You could do a tremendous study just of the altars of Abram's life. Everywhere he went, he's building altars. When he gets out of line, he goes away from the altar. When he gets back in line, he comes back to the altar. And the greatest altar of all was what? That one that he built on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. The altar on which he laid his son, but he laid more than that. He laid his own life. He laid his own heart on that altar and displayed his willingness to surrender all things to the command of God. You and I also have an altar, and that altar is going to be a memorial, a testimony to our pursuit of the fellowship that we have or lack with the Lord. And Hebrews 13 and verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And that altar is the cross. And it's that altar that we're to carry with us. Abram couldn't carry his altar with him, but we do. We're to take up the cross and follow after. Fellowship also suggests participation as royal priests in service to Jesus Christ, and therefore we're told in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special people. For what purpose? What is the goal of our priesthood? He says that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the things that Satan hates more than anything else is when a believer stays cheerful, positive, courageous, joyful in his life. Drives him crazy. To proclaim the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The sixth thing that we note in these ingredients of Abram's spiritual advance are spiritual decisions. I'm going to just cover this quickly. We can review this when I come back from Zambia. It says he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. You'll notice that in verse 8 it talks about him coming to the place where he pitches his tent. Now, Bethel means the house of God and pictures fellowship, and Ai means the dung heap, and it pictures carnality. And it reminds us, as he was situated there with one on the one hand and the other on the other hand, that every single day there had to be decisions made to have fellowship with God or carnality would creep in. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you cannot do the things that you wish. Every day we have to make decisions. Galatians 5:16 tells us the all-important decision, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Live in Bethel, and you will not turn toward Ai. Hebrews 10:38 says, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone retreats, my soul has no pleasure in him. And I would just encourage you to look at the record of the life of Moses in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 28, where you'll see eight decisions that he made. By faith, Moses refused. He was choosing, esteeming, looking, forsaking, enduring, seeing, and keeping. He kept on making consistent spiritual decisions. Now, 9 times out of 10, when things go wrong for us, it's not God's fault. It's the fact that we have made bad decisions. We are the product of our decision. Even if everything's against us, if we make a decision to rest and trust in the promises of God, it's going to turn everything around anyway. And the last, the seventh characteristic that we have is the characteristic of his prayer life. Because it tells us, as we move on in the 8th verse, that he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. And that's where we're going to end. We're going to end with him calling on the name of the Lord. We're reminded of Romans 10:13, which says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And therefore his calling on the Lord is an expression of dependence. He is depending on God for guidance. He's depending on him for provision. He's depending on him for blessing. He's fulfilling the principle of 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Live a life of prayer. Utter a prayer with every step and with every breath. And keep in mind that prayer is the most emphasized discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ during his life. Luke tells us in Luke 5 and verse 16, so he himself would often withdraw into the wilderness and pray. And one of the greatest prayers that you and I can utter, and one of the greatest steps toward fulfilling that mission, and I'll even go so far as to say one of the reasons that our group is having such impact, as small and insignificant as we are, is because of the prayer that is being focused on and dedicated. Every time our group gets together, we spend time in prayer. It's not just a once a week prayer meeting, it's prayer every time we get together, and prayer groups going on at times when we're not even getting together. Prayer is going up, and intercessory prayer is spiritual warfare of the believer priest that together with a convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the lives of unbelievers so that the blindness imposed by Satan can be broken, their eyes can be opened, and they can see the light of the gospel of Christ. That's why things are happening. And with that in mind, I'll close and we'll have a time of prayer. Let's just close in prayer and then we'll take some prayer requests. We've got several on the board here and I'll add a couple to them. Thanks, Father, for a great time just reflecting on this great man and yet such a simple man in many ways, a man who had such childlike faith that he just followed you as you led him along, a man who consistently, step by step, as he continued that spiritual advance day by day, developed such a tremendous dynamic and such a tremendous power in his life that he became one of the greatest of all believers in all of history. I pray, Heavenly Father, that amongst our group here, there will be in each and every one of us that attitude, that desire, that willingness to surrender to your plan and purpose to such a degree, to let Christ take the rightful place of the throne in our life, and to pursue the plan that you have designed for us before human history began, to follow these steps that we've studied, steps of growth that are a part of our continued advance no matter where we are in the spiritual life. And I pray, Father, that we might come in the end, in the final analysis, to that intensive spiritual warfare of intercessory prayer on behalf of those who are lost, carrying that burden of Christ for their lostness, in behalf of the ministry of the Word, in behalf of missionary outreach throughout the world, and in behalf of others who are laboring for the cause of Christ. We just ask now, Father, as we take time to reflect on the requests that we have, that you will remind each and every one of us that we are, in fact, on a mission from God. And I pray, Father, that we will have the utmost confidence that where you send, you will supply. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.